The title of the message this morning is, What Voice Shall They Hear? And the text for the motto text of 2015 is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the last part of verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As I thought and prayed about the motto text for Grace Baptist Church in 2015, I was drawn to the text that I preached on at the 85th anniversary of Parkland Baptist Church this past year. It is a text that has been synonymous with my philosophy of ministry since I began pastoral ministry in 2004. The voice and the cry of a minister of the gospel must be clear in its proclamation, uncompromising in its stand, and settled on the word of God. When the voice of the preacher is clear, the voice of the people of God will be clear and uncompromising and settled on the word of God. And I would be remiss if I did not say that in my ministry, that because we took a stand to have a clear, uncompromising voice, that in some ways it has cost us in this world. But we're thankful that the Lord honors those that are faithful to His Word. We don't desire to do what we do for the pleasure of men. We do what we do out of obedience to the Lord. And so that's the desire of my heart, and I trust that it will be the desire of our heart as a church family as we move forward in 2015. I'd like us to look at this morning this subject and have us consider, what voice is being heard from the church at large? Our church here in Sunderland, and indeed the voice that's being heard from each of us individually. John the Baptist was indeed that great forerunner to see the fulfillment of all the Old Testament dispensation had promised and foretold concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it was fulfilled as He entered into the world and came into our humanity and now had begun His earthly ministry at the age of 30-odd years. John is described as the one who will be the forerunner of the Christ, spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, who described Him as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make His path straight. He's described in that quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And I could not help but be drawn to this idea, this truth, this call, let's say, for the voice of a voice crying in the wilderness. And the idea that there is a voice that's needed to be heard in the ministry of John the Baptist as he heralded the Lord's earthly ministry. It was indeed a voice which clearly called forth for the people of that time to repent of their sins and to turn again unto God. It was a distinct voice. It was a cry that was clearly heard as he preached his fiery sermons along the Jordan's bank and in the wilderness of Judea. It was a voice that was both received by the truly repentant sinner and a voice that was rejected by the religious hypocrite alike. I've thought about the idea of this voice. a voice crying in the wilderness. And the question that has come to me is this: what voices are crying out today? And what voice shall cry out from Grace Baptist Church this year and beyond? For indeed there are many voices crying out to be heard, to which the world seems to be clamoring after, to lean its itching ears towards, to listen to. And we must ask ourselves the fundamental question: is the voice that cries out from this church a voice that's clear, a voice that is distinct from the many voices and the much crying out that is heralded not only from secular society, but sadly to say as well from professing churches and professing Christians? I believe that in order to understand the voices that are crying out from the wilderness, or crying out today, we must look briefly at the different voices that have cried out in the past of church history, and then examine whether or not our voice is joined in with these various voices, or whether the voice and the cry of the church is still the clear cry and the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, we read this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'd like to suggest to you that the mandate for this church that we have in 2015 is to preach the Word of God. It's a mandate that does not come to us from the culture that surrounds us, but it's a mandate that comes to us from the living Word of truth. We're living in the last days. The last days began when the Lord Jesus was taken up to heaven in His ascension, and the church has been living in the last days ever since. The Greek word for perilous in this text, which I just read to you, carries the meaning of dangerous or harsh, fierce or savage times. And the word for times simply carries the meaning of seasons or epochs, if we could say. In other words, the early church was living in difficult and dangerous times, and that this is cumulative in nature. In other words, these difficult times, these difficult epochs, they never go away. I mean, you'd have to be, excuse me, someone who was dead or deaf or blind, let's say, to not realize that we are living in difficult times, perilous times. There are many voices wanting to be heard, and they've always been clamoring and clattering with their collisionist doctrine throughout history in order to drown out, if it were possible, the voice of God's people crying out in the wilderness. What are some of these voices that have permeated the church age and are presently with us? And how shall we as a church, and indeed every Bible-believing church, respond amid these voices? Well, in order to answer the last question, I'd like to remind us afresh that these voices of history and of our present day, to look at them and how we must respond to them. For indeed, there must be a true voice. There must be a true cry, a true sound that comes forth from the people of God to a lost and dying world. And we must ask ourselves the question, what voice shall they hear? Let me first bring you to the 4th century. Under the Roman Emperor Constantine, the church became nationalized, and with it was instituted the hideous voice of sacramentalism. It was a religious system of salvation by ritual rather than salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus. And the church became a surrogate Christ, if we could say, a person connected to a system rather than to Christ, is Romanism. And along with this devilish voice came a great wave of persecution against the people of God. Indeed, I believe that the Roman Catholic system has shed more blood of the saints of God than any other system or religious system in the world today. We often are disgusted, would be a better word, at some of the things that are going on in Islam today. But I would say, my friends, that Islam's murder of the saints is probably less than the murder of the saints that has been committed under the Roman Catholic system. It has shed more blood of the saints of God than any other system in the world. It is absolutely opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And these voices are cumulative in nature. They haven't gone away. Sacramentalism is still with us today. And people think that they can connect to God by connecting to the ritual. Oh, we know that Rome is not actively out killing the people of God today. But we do know that it's killing the people in other ways. It's killing them through sacramentalism. Getting connected to God, or attempting to get connected to God through a system of sacraments rather than through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so we have it still with us today. The 4th century is still here, and it's alive and it's well. Let's move to the 16th century, a mere 1,200 years ahead of time, and the Great Reformation that took place. And in this age, we were blessed to have the clarity of the gospel again unleashed and unshackled by the clear Bible preaching of the reformers. And Martin Luther was the great champion at that time. He could have been considered, let's say, the Elijah of the Reformation, and John Calvin probably the Elisha. But there were the reformers. And people who had been under the bondage of sacramentalism were now liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, began to be declared afresh. But of course, there came a great explosion during that particular time of the Renaissance period, where knowledge was expanding and people began to think more for himself. And with that expansion of knowledge came rationalism. Human reason, human knowledge became the ultimate foundation and authority in religion. And man worships his own mind. He worships his own human reasoning, which has become his God. And we still have the voice of rationalism with us today. Just look at the present education system in our schools. It's very much rationalistic in what it foists upon our children. Human reason, and human reason has replaced the authority of the Bible. And that's why we live in a generation today of children and young people who have absolutely no knowledge of who God is. Why? Because rationalism has invaded the churches and told them that there is no God. Oh, they don't come out directly and say it that way, do they? But they do it in their teaching. They do it in their godless evolutionism, which says everything came about by mere chance, and there was no creator, and so forth. Rationalism is here today. Has it changed? The third voice is orthodoxy. In the 19th century, more and more people got access to the Bible, and with it came for many a dead orthodoxy. There was a certain approved form of doctrine without spiritual life. So if you've ever read anything of J.C. Ryle, who was the Anglican bishop in the latter part of the 19th century, and you read his book on practical religion, you would think he was talking about today, because indeed dead orthodoxy had invaded the Church of England well in the 19th century. And yet, if you read the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, they're very biblical for the most part. Very solid. In fact, even very reformed, if we could say. And yet a dead orthodoxy had invaded the church. People did religion because that's just what we do. Became a part of our culture. And this is what we've always done. We don't really understand why we do what we do. But we do accept the fact that my mother was a Baptist, and so I'm a Baptist. Or my mother was an Anglican, and I'm an Anglican. We were born Baptist, Baptist born, Baptist bred. And when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. We have orthodoxy to some degree today. We have an obedience maybe to a creed without an obedience to Christ. We as well could call it legalism. We adhere to the code of conduct. And if we adhere to the code of conduct, then we use that as a measuring rod or a measuring stick to determine whether I'm right with God or not. Dead creed. Let's move to the 20th century. With the great fundamentalist, modernist controversies that erupted in this part of the world, came the spread of the social gospel. The voice of politicism entered the church. And the gospel became something of social reform. We were concerned about poverty and socialism and reforming society, not with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes hearts, but with the church becoming the agent of attempting to make the world a better place by believing that the teachings of Jesus were all about social reform rather than the reformation of the heart. My friend, social reform does absolutely nothing to the human constitution. All it does is put a feeble attempt to make the world a better place without changing the major reason why the world isn't a better place, which is the unconverted heart. The world is in the state that it's in because of sin. The world's in the state that it's in because men and women and boys and girls, yes, need to be converted. And their hearts need to be changed. They need to experience the new birth. They need to be born again. And so, along with this type of thinking, politicism, came what was popular in South America, liberation theology. It was a movement in so-called Christian theology which developed mainly, again, in Latin America, and Roman Catholics particularly emphasized liberation from social or political and economic oppression as an anticipation of ultimate salvation. So again, it wasn't a reformation of the heart. It was a way of trying to make society a better place by reforming it socially and politically and economically and lifting the economic oppression from the people And looking at that as a means whereby which our ultimate salvation would come from. Liberation theology. It's with us today. Still here. 1950s. We witnessed another voice crying out in the form of ecumenism. Let's just all get along. Let's just come together in the name of Jesus and put our differences aside. And the problem when it comes to ecumenism is this. Which Jesus are we talking about? Because the Jesus in some churches is absolutely different than the Jesus that's in the Scriptures. What Jesus are we talking about? Are we talking about the liberation theology Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus in the Scriptures that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Define your terms. Which Jesus are we talking about? Sentimentality has crept into the church today. Let's just get sentimental with one another. Ecumenical evangelism. What is ecumenical evangelism? It's cooperative efforts of reaching people with the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator that's often used amongst ecumenists is this. Love. Let's just love one another. Well, define love. I can define it very simply in the Scriptures. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Love God and love neighbor. But we've gotten into this love kick. Your church isn't very loving because you don't join in some of our games, our ecumenical synods or games or meetings. I had someone ask me if I would consider joining the pastoral ministerium that there is in this particular neighborhood, if there is one. I said, why in the world would I want to do that? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What agreement or concord hath Christ with Belial? Ecumenism. Let's just put aside all of our differences and let's just love one another. The voice of the Jesus ethic is one that has been heralded in the past 50 years. You remember when it was popular? If you go into some of the Christian bookstores and they like to sell some of their Jesus junk, that's what I call it. Pendants, and you can get nail necklaces, and you can get these little wristbands that say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we have the Jesus ethic. And people are saying, well, I just measure what I should do in life, and I try to think, what would Jesus do? Well, I already know what Jesus would do. All I got to do is pick up the book. What would Jesus do? It's in the book. It's there before us. We have a hermeneutic today. Take away the negative and keep the positive. Well, I don't know, but it's all in the book. And the problem with the Jesus ethic is this. The church can no longer tell you what sin is. It can't tell you what sin is anymore. In fact, it accommodates it. It takes what historically and biblically has been sin, and now it says, it's okay. It's no longer sin. They've accommodated it and given it different names. So when the aspect of homosexuality gets brought up, and it often does, we change it. We don't call it what it is. We just say sexual orientation. Adultery. We no longer call it for what it is. We just say, well, he had an extramarital affair. We downplay it. It's a downgrade of terms And we're no longer called sin, sin any longer. We just give it different names to make it sound more acceptable and palatable. We don't call stealing, stealing anymore. We just say, he just misappropriated something that wasn't his. Well, we just call it theft. Stealing. We say, I didn't pay tax on that particular thing that I bought. I just paid cash. The world says, that's smart business. But the Bible says it's stealing. It's theft. Stealing from the government. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God that the things that are God's. Well, the 60s came. And along with the 60s came the hippies and free love. I was born in the late 60s, so I don't remember much of Woodstock or anything. Some of you remember that particular movement that came in the 60s. And free love came in like a flood. And there came with it the voice of this. Experientialism. Truth comes from feeling. And if it feels good, then it has to be right. It has to be the truth. We no longer look at the objective Word of God any longer, because there are times when it doesn't make us feel good about our sin. So the Word of God now has become subjective. People talk in terms like this when they talk about spirituality and things. They say, can you feel me? I don't want to feel you. What does that mean? Can you feel me? Or do you get me? I don't want to feel you. I don't want to get you. Our feelings do not take precedent over the Word of God. It's truth, no matter what you may feel about it. That's what we've gotten in the idea. So when the Word of God doesn't make me feel good, what do? I discard it. Why? Because it's something that doesn't resonate with my feelings and my experience. And that's crept into the church today. Experientialism. Now the 80s came along. Now this generation I can't speak to more directly. Because I was a teenager. 1980 came around. And I was just entering into my teenage years. 13. And this one hits home for me. Because when I look back on that time, when the Lord saved me, it was a period, really, of great decline in church attendance. In the 70s, the churches were filled. In fact, even liberal churches were building churches in the late 60s and in the 70s. They were still building churches. Sunday schools were still full. I remember seeing a picture of Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I have that picture somewhere at home. In the 70s, the Sunday school attendance on Sunday morning was over 1,000. You know what the Sunday school attendance in Jarvis Street is today? Maybe 30. In this country, we had the Sunday shopping law that came into effect. That now you could purchase and buy things on Sunday in order that stores could compete with one another. All stores eventually now are open on Sunday. I don't know any stores, too many. Maybe in this town there's probably some stores closed on Sunday, but I can tell you where I live in the neck of the woods, there isn't too much that's closed on Sunday. And now the church has had to compete with the stores and the ball games and entertainment that became available 7 days a week. And the churches, over a span of maybe 10 years, went from being, for the most part, full to then becoming half empty. And the voice of subjectivism crept into the church. And psychology captured the church. And we now said that we need a man-centered theology which is based upon man's needs. So we have a needs-based ministries in our church. We can't beat the open stores. We can't beat Sunday sports and entertainment. So we must now turn the church into a needs-based, entertainment-based center so that we can at least keep at pace with the competition that we have facing us from the world. And so I have nothing against personal needs, by the way. But a needs-based ministries now have taken the place over the preaching of the Word of God. And personal comfort now has become the norm in the church. There's very little difference between what goes on in the church now and what goes on in the world. If I want to go to bowling night, I can just take my family out and go bowling night. But now I can do it with the church. And now it has a sanctioned spirituality about it, because now I'm going bowling with believers, and now I'm not just going bowling by myself. Well, now we have the 90s. And another shift, another voice took place. And it was the voice of mysticism. And the voice of mysticism is this: you can believe anything you want just as long as you're a brother or sister in the Lord. It doesn't really matter anymore what you believe. We can agree to disagree. But the scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Mysticism. In the 90s as well, another voice could be heard. It was a form of pragmatism. It was a practical, matter-of-fact way of approaching or assessing situations or solving problems. So the church said, listen, we have a problem. People aren't coming to the church. Now let's assess the reason why and approach the problem in a practical way. Well, what did they do? They adopted a means of identifying the ministry of the church by letting the unsaved define it for them. They did this by going around and surveying the community. I remember those times. Maybe you do too. And they took a survey and they went out and asked unsaved people what they thought church should be. And they asked them what they wanted in church, and they gave them what they wanted. How do you think the mega churches became what they are today? Do you think that they became what they are today because they preached the unadulterated Word of God? No, no, my friends. They became what they are today because all they did was just find out what people want and they gave it to them. They haven't been built on the foundation of the Scriptures, but rather on the foundation of secular society, because secular society has defined their ministry for them. Truth is the servant of what works. Truth becomes the servant of works. None of this has gone away. We still have sacramentalism, rationalism, orthodoxy, politicism, ecumenism, the Jesus ethic, experientialism, subjectivism, mysticism, pragmatism, and finally we have a current voice that we hear screeching today on all fronts, and it's the voice of syncretism. Syncretism borderlines on ecumenism, but it brings it to another level because it propagates the idea that all monotheistic religions worship the same God. Islam worships the same God. And Buddhism worships the same God. And Confucianism worships the same God. And Christianity worships the same God. And we're all going to heaven. We no longer define our terms. And we're left with this pressure in our days to accommodate and accept everybody's religion, particularly the three monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Because we, in essence, all worship the same God. You call Him Allah. You call Him Yahweh. You call Him Jesus Christ. And if you do follow Christ, you'd better be sure to define Him. We don't want to offend anybody. See, we must be tolerant. We must be syncretic, if we could use that word. We must reconcile and fuse all religion together as one. And this, of course, is the goal of Antichrist. To bring the world into one world religious system. Well, I must bring things to a conclusion. An application for us this morning. I go back to the text of the great Baptist. The voice crying out in the wilderness. And he was crying out against the voices of his day. Legalism and dead orthodoxy. Religion with repentance. And he had many enemies oppose him as our Lord's forerunner and the preacher of repentance. His was indeed a message of repentance from sin and faith towards God alone. And there was a formidable opposition against him in the form of the religious establishment. They didn't like him at all. They didn't like his fiery sermons. In fact, when they came to go hear what it was all about, he said, "Who are you to come and flee the wrath of God to come?" He really laid him on the woodpile good. But they needed it. They needed to hear it. He didn't pussyfoot around with them. He was imprisoned. And of course, that clear voice was still crying out against sin and Herod's unlawful marriage. And it cost him his head. Cost him his life. But through all the opposition, John saw wonderful fruit for his labor and souls added to the kingdom. And the voice that must be heard. Indeed, the many voices will attempt to drown you out so that you might not be heard. That this church might not be heard. And God's people need to rise up above it with a clear voice, a clear gospel, tone that is separate and distinguishable among the many. John preached in the wilderness. It may have been a physical wilderness, no doubt, but the greater application is that it was a spiritual wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare the way of the King. It's interesting, you know, as I did my devotions last night, I usually do Spurgeon's morning and evening. And last evening, this particular verse, this text, was the evening devotion. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. I had no idea that that would be the case. But it confirmed to me, it was a confirmation of the Lord, that this text is the appropriate text in our day. Make his path straight. The Lord was to inaugurate his earthly ministry. Make his path straight. Let there be nothing that will hinder his way. It's a cry for us today. The path is not a physical path that's to be made straight. It's the path of the heart. It's the path and the call again to repentance. Why? Christ is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming again with the saints and for the saints. And the question and the proclamation that must be made forth from our pulpit and from our ministry is this: is the path of your heart straight? We live in a crooked and a perverse generation. A generation that's called good evil and evil good. And so the motto text is a cry of repentance. It's a cry of reformation by the grace of God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path to your heart straight by calling upon him and repenting of sin and turning towards God in Christ. Repent and live the life that God has intended for you in Christ Jesus. You know, even though This text was preached by the Baptist 2,000 years ago. You know, we're no different in our day. There's a formidable war out there, a battle. There's many voices out to drown out the church of Jesus Christ. We read in the scriptures that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision in Titus chapter 1 verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. What voice will continue to be heard from this place as you enter into this new year and beyond? What voice shall they hear? What voice shall they hear in your home? What voice shall they hear among your associates? What voice shall they hear among your friends and your family? What voice shall they hear in Sunderland? The Baptist was clear to make his voice and his cry heard in that place of spiritual wilderness. It was a cry of repentance from sin and faith towards God. And it was a cry, I might add. It wasn't a whimper. He didn't say it in hushed tones. He spoke it boldly and firmly for the Lord. No, it's an uncompromising, unapologetic, pure cry of the gospel. How shall you ensure that the cry and the voice shall remain true? We read in the scriptures, Jesus said in John chapter 10, as I come to a close, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which hath given them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So let the voice of this place, let its cry continue to be distinct and true, no matter whether we are great in number or small, because this corner of the vineyard needs to hear you above the cries of the voices of the generations past and generations present. For those who may be listening on sermon audio, some of you have been given a gift of the motto text by CD. I'm not here to judge you where you worship this morning. You may come from different churches, but I would be remiss if I did not ask this question: what cry and what voice is coming forth from the pulpit and the place of worship where you attend? Is it the voice of compromise? Is it the voice of the contemporary? Is it the voice of sacramentalism or syncretism or pragmatism or ecumenism? Is it any of the voices that have been mentioned this morning? And if the voice and the cry is not the voice and cry which comes forth from the Scriptures alone in its entirety, then you have some important decisions to make. It may be that this morning you've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins in order that you'd be saved and rose again for your justifications. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to faith today. Do you hear Him above the clamor? Do you hear Him above the confusion of the voices today? Do you hear His sweet voice? "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, may God help us this morning, and indeed in the days and the weeks and the months and the year ahead. May He help us to have a clear voice from the Scriptures. What voice shall they hear? I trust it will be this voice that comes from the Word of God. It's the only voice that will save sinners. and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.